I know if the language is always familiar to everyone, where it says that all our fountains are in thee. That means that the fountain of life is in the Lord, and that we gather our strength from him and not from ourselves. I'm going to talk about what the Bible says in Hebrews chapter 2. And it mentions there that we are, among other things, the brothers. Jesus calls his followers his brothers and sisters, implied. And we sang about that as well in number 166. Now, it's our privilege to hear God's word read from Hebrews chapter 2. As my work as a chaplain, the interim chaplain at the nursing home in Ripon, I have continued the Bible studies there, and we are now in the book of Hebrews. And this past week, we went through chapter 2, having first looked at chapter 1, in which it is made clear that Jesus is divine. Just that would be the summary of the chapter, that he is superior to all that he has made, including angels, and that he is superior because he is divine. He is the Son of God. But the attention shifts in chapter 2 to the other aspect of Jesus' person, and that is that he is also human. Jesus, we confess, is both divine and human, completely human at the same time. So let us hear God's word this morning, read from chapter 2. We must pay more careful attention, therefore, to what we have heard, so that we do not drift away. For if the message spoken by angels was binding, and every violation and disobedience received its just punishment, how shall we escape if we ignore such a great salvation? This salvation, which was first announced by the Lord, was confirmed to us by those who heard him. God also testified to it by signs, wonders, and various miracles, and gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. It is not to angels that he has subjected the world to come, about which we are speaking. But there is a place where someone has testified, "What is man that you are mindful of him? The Son of Man that you care for him? You made him a little lower than the angels. You crowned him with glory and honor, and put everything under his feet. In putting everything under him, God left nothing that is not subject to him. Yet at present, we do not see everything subject to him. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, now crowned with glory and honor because he suffered death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. In bringing many sons to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the author of their salvation perfect through suffering. Both the one who makes men holy and those who are made holy are of the same family. So Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers. He says, I will declare your name to my brothers. In the presence of the congregation, I will sing your praises. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, he says, here am I and the children God has given me. Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might destroy him who holds power of death, the power of death, that is, the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. For surely it is not angels he helps, but Abraham's descendants. For this reason he had to be made like his brother in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people, because he himself suffered when he was tempted. He is able to help those who are being tempted. And here we end the reading of God's holy word. Congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, I'm sure that you have to some degree followed the news this past week. And one of the items that was fairly high on every day's list of newsworthy events was, of course, the sad discovery of the body of a Miss Lee, stuffed behind a laboratory wall on the campus of Yale University. Just one sad and tragic story of something that went very wrong. And I'm sure there were many more incidents that you heard about that reminded you of the fact that what the Bible tells us in His Word this morning is so very true. We do not see yet that everything is under the lordship of Jesus Christ. By that I mean to say that we do not yet see in this world that everything is ruled and governed according to the way that God has set in His perfect law and His perfect word and will for human beings. We don't see a perfect world yet, do we? But the author of Hebrews tells us what we do see. And that is what I'm focusing on this morning. We see Jesus. Why do we see Jesus? That is how I approached it. And that's why the points are in your bulletin the way they are. Why do we see Jesus? Because of the three points that are made there. Because Jesus made Himself lower than the angels. Because Jesus tasted death for everyone, and because we are now His brothers. That is how we see and why we see Jesus. Perhaps a little different way of putting that, if that helps you to remember, is to say, how do we remember? How do we see Jesus? We see Jesus in His incarnation and becoming flesh. Because He made Himself lower than the angels. We see Him in His salvation, as it says, tasting death for everyone. And then finally, in His mediation, because we find out in our text that the Lord Jesus, who is indeed Lord of all, is at this point continuing His work as a faithful high priest. Let us look then a little more this morning at these points. And first of all, that we see that Jesus was made lower than the angels. The Lord Jesus, as I said, is talked about in our chapter as the one who was not only the Son of God, divine and therefore perfect and flawless, so that He was superior to everything, including the angels, but in this chapter, it takes the other perspective and shows us how the Lord Jesus willingly, voluntarily lowered Himself. He made Himself lower than the angels, verse 9 tells us. And depending on the translation that you use, you read either that He was made a little lower, or it says for a little while. According to the Greek, both can be equally true. However you approach this, if you say that He was made a little lower for a little while, it simply points out that the Lord Jesus, for a time, lowered Himself in such a way that He became less than the angels by identifying Himself with the human race, until it was His time to be exalted again. He went down through the path of humiliation and shame, that is his incarnation, being born into this world, assuming your and my identity, going through the ministry of shame, of humiliation, of rejection, being despised, forsaken, even by his own family at some point, until it was time to rise victoriously from the grave. So in that sense, it was for a little while. He was made a little lower. It's the other way of approaching it, and that is to say that even though the angels have such a grand standing in all that God created, Jesus' humiliation means that he made himself lower than the angels for a time. It is the Bible's honesty that I think is so impressive about it when we compare it to the other religions in the world. The religions that I'm a little bit familiar with, they seem to emphasize what you can do to sort of escape from the life of misery and difficulty that you have in this world. It therefore tends to focus on you. You, the human being, suffering, and how to find relief. But the Bible focuses on how that relief comes about through the one who is not like you. And yet he is. He is not like you because he is God, yet born in the flesh. The Son of God eternally, taking on himself human form, he became like you and me. And the Bible tells us that nothing, that in this world things are not yet how they ought to be. A frank assessment. On the one hand, it says Jesus is Lord, because he is the one who created it all. But on the other hand, he acknowledges to us in his word that things are not yet how they ought to be, not yet exactly under his lordship, as it will be one day. It will be one day because that forms the point in which the Lord has restored all things. The Lord is in the business of making something new, in the sense that what used to be and fell down miserably rises again and is restored as from the rubbles, from the rubble, and something made perfectly whole and new. We serve a God who is restoring his creation. And you and I are part of that creation, the crown. We have been endowed with his image in us, which is so terribly marred by our human weakness, and particularly our sin. The Lord Jesus is in the process of restoring his new people. And because it is a process, and it seems to be a very long process, it is also true that we do not yet see, not even in the church, that the Lord Jesus is the kind of Lord that he ought to be in terms of his reflection in the people he came to save. The way the Lord brings about his restoration is made very clear when you look at the life of Jesus himself. You and I will not be perfect and made whole, just as the Lord Jesus was not made perfect and whole and exalted until he first went through the path of suffering and his humiliation and shame. You and I first go through the valley of the shadow of death before we rise again in the light of the Lord's power and his love and his mercy. Going through those shadowy places, We can remember that for a place to have shadow, there must be some light somewhere. And even so, in our life through this world, not yet seeing the Lordship of Jesus perfectly made clear, we already know now that we have that light with us, the light that shines brightly through the Holy Spirit living within us. That is a radically different message than what the world presents to us. The world says you create, you solve the problems that man faces in this world by having the environment controlled, global warming reduced, having power and might and prestige and money and influence. The Bible's message is rather different. You first must go down before you go up. And so the Lord tells us that He is Lord. There is no question about it. He is the creator of the universe. He has made all things, and He made them very well, the book of Genesis reminds us. But having acknowledged that sin has come into the world, God has begun His restoration project. And He first starts that with you and me. Because you and I, the human race, are at the core and the center of His handiwork. And that's why we form the crown of His creation. And those jewels that He created in our crowns, so to speak, we don't see them shine very much, do we, when we look at ourselves as sinners? We certainly have messed things up. And even as Christians, we continue to do that as well, far more than we would like to admit. But thanks be to God that through the Lord Jesus Christ, that restoration continues ever so slowly, step by step, as Calvin reminds us. But gradually, we come closer and closer to the image that is in us, and that is about to be perfectly healed and restored and made whole in the day of glory. Our second point was that we see Jesus not as the world sees Him. It wants to see Him as a powerful, mighty leader who solves all the problems, but Jesus, who it says tasted death for everyone. Jesus identified Himself with the human race. That is, again, the emphasis in this chapter, His human nature. Because it was in that way only that He could be your Savior. Because someone had to be found who would take your and my place. God, who is sovereign, He is free to say that He would do it a different way. He could simply have declared to either wipe us all out and condemn us to hell as we deserve, according to His justice. He could also have said, because He is free, all mankind is set free from their burden and from their guilt. But that is not how God works, so to speak. According to His justice, He holds you and me, because we're not robots. We are men and women who have been endowed with a conscience and with human responsibility. He holds us accountable to the law and the covenant He has given us. And by that perfection of His law, it was necessary that somebody would come from heaven, but nevertheless, somebody was part of the human race as well. And that is Jesus, of course. We see Jesus because the Son of God humiliated Himself. He stooped down to become part of the muck and the mire of human existence in a fallen world. He didn't just look like you and me. He was like you and me. And He still is like you and me, except for sin. You and I, who by God's grace have come to see that great wonder of God's amazing grace, we can understand why it is so utterly unthinkable that God chose to do what he did, becoming man. It's not in keeping with his perfect nature, is it? It is no wonder that one reformer, Luther, said that the exchange took place, that took place between Jesus and his people he came to save, was a happy exchange. Because we cannot become any more happy than to realize that we were set free. Set free from a block of concrete that was hung around our necks, by which we were thrown into the ocean of God's very judgment. Absolutely unable and weak to do anything about it. And God delivered us, and he set us free because of his mercy alone. By becoming like us, he became man. And it says he tasted death for everyone. I'm going to talk about that in my next point, and that is coming right now, but not before I mention to you again that in his human nature, the Lord Jesus paid the price. He assumed your and my human weakness, because he wants to show us the nature of the kingdom he is bringing into this world. It is a kingdom whose power is made manifest in the weakness that is ours as a fallen human race. God glorifies himself in a totally opposite way than the world thinks usually. The third way, and the final way in which we see that Jesus is there, is present, even when we don't see it in the world around us with all its misery and trouble, is because the text tells us that we are his brothers. You might say we are the brothers and sisters of Jesus. The presence of the Lord is made concrete by Jesus' very presence in this world, assuming our human nature. He walked through your and my world. But he also extends his identity that is concrete and tangible in the very men and women he chose to have as his brothers, as his adopted brothers and sisters of the family that he's still putting together. We see Jesus, and he sees us. Sometimes you wonder if we see Jesus enough in one another because of our difficulty with our human natures that we still have. And if that is true, then we can wonder how and if the world sees Jesus in our lives. How important it is to then heed the message, the warning that was spoken in the beginning. We must pay careful attention, therefore, to what we have heard so that we don't drift away. Stay close to the gospel, my friends. The gospel, the good news of saving grace for sinners like you and me. Depend on that food every day. Let the grace of the Lord Jesus be your food and your drink. Let it be your happiness and your joy. Because nothing in this world can be a substitute for it. This is the one whose death was sufficient for the salvation of every human being. But that very same salvation, that offering of the precious blood of our Savior Jesus Christ on the cross, was made efficient in those he came to save, according to his prayer to his heavenly Father in John, the Gospel of John. It was so abundant, so rich, it could have literally saved every single member of the human race. But that blanket statement in verse 9 is qualified by the verse that follows in verse 10. It says there, in bringing many sons to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the author of their salvation perfect through suffering. We know that this is a difficult teaching, but it is a biblical teaching, and we cannot compromise it because of our difficulties and our inabilities due to our human reasoning. But it is a great blessing as well to think that the Lord didn't just die for the world, but the Lord Jesus died not only for his people, but he died in your and my place. The death of Christ on the cross has your and my name on it. And that makes that salvation so precious. If you have come to know the Lord and his grace and his forgiveness, then you understand why that warning is there as well down in the passage. How can we escape so great a salvation if we reject it? Now, how do people reject this message of salvation? It would take too much to elaborate on that. But in some way that we do not heed the warning that is coming to us through this word, that we know that we have a Savior who is both the divine Son of God and humbling himself to become like you and me, and then providing for us in that way the very salvation that you and I are, each and every one of us, in need of, that somehow we either fully reject it, or in some way, like Esau in the Old Testament, we don't think much of it. And we'll sell our spiritual birthright for just a little bit of food that looks good to us, the things of this world that appeal to us. It's a dangerous place to be in church. It's a dangerous position to be called and identified as God's covenant people. It is dangerous because you can assume incorrectly that just outwardly and externally belonging to the people of God, you're safe. I'm baptized, after all. But if there is no faith, if there is no trusting and relying upon the one who became like you and me, and in him finding our salvation, trusting in him alone for God's declaration that you and I are in his Son righteous, then you have reason to be afraid. Because that is finally mentioned in this text as well. Those who have no knowledge of salvation, have no true assurance that they have been made the brothers and sisters of Jesus and his family, you have reason to fear death. Because death, the Bible says, is our final enemy. If you know the Lord Jesus, on the other hand, then you also know what this passage talks about, because that fear has been removed from you. And again, because of Jesus, and because of the work that he has done for us and in our place, you can live and you can die well as a Christian. If you're not a Christian, then you must examine yourself very quickly and very thoroughly, because life and death are too crucial. It is too important to be distracted by the things of this world, no matter how important they are to us, if we have not taken care of first business, and that is my relationship with God. And so I pray this morning that the message that comes to us this morning, presenting to us a marvelous Savior, both Son of God and Son of Man. The divine humbling himself, being raised to glory, overcoming life, overcoming death to give us life. May the Lord give that to you, to know that you belong to him, and what's more, that you belong to Jesus as brothers and sisters of him. When you are one of those brothers and sisters, you will not be ashamed to identify yourself as such in this world, because he has told us that he will not be ashamed to tell his heavenly Father in his mediatorial role as our high priest in heaven that we are his brothers and sisters. Amen. Gracious Lord and Father in heaven, we thank you for the rich message of your grace for sinners. O Lord, we thank you for the church that you came to redeem, a new people, a new humanity. And Lord, we know that we are who we are, not because of our own personal greatness, but Lord, you make your power known to us through our weakness, the Apostle Paul reminds us. Because when we are weak, when we sense and realize that we are weak in ourselves, then we are strong. Then we have the grace and the faith perspective to overcome all the obstacles that come in our way. Because we know, Lord, that the faith of a child and the faith as small as a mustard seed can remove mountains. And so, Lord, we pray now that we may be your true brothers and sisters in this world, because it is largely through your church that the world sees Jesus. And so, Lord, help us not to be hindrances, but to be helpers, so that the people will see whom we work with and play with and live with and study with, that they may see Jesus in us. We ask this in your name alone. Amen.